Inshallah, we'll be taking some questions from the audience, inshallah. As I mentioned earlier, they need to be in written form only. If you'd like to pass them down to the brothers, and also for the sisters, if you can pass it through to the sisters at the back, and the speakers will be happy to take them, inshallah.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. I have two questions here. The first one, defensive jihad, does it require an authority to order attack? This is actually in the fatwa, you know, this idea of defensive or offensive and so on. And there'll be more details on this sort of issue within the texts. For a specific answer, I suggest you ask a mufti, and I'm not a mufti. However, any attack that takes place has to be done by somebody who has authority over a group of people. Okay, and the definitions of an authority have itself has a definition in the Sharia. You know, it relates to a territory, it relates to how they are able to repel attack, if they are able to maintain order, and so on and so forth. So it's not quite as, you know, clear cut as somebody saying, does it require an authority to order an attack? I'm sorry if that's not very clear, but as I said, I'm not a mufti. So this is something that is important to realize in this text, that it's written by a mufti who has gone through the Sharia and actually understands the fiqh text of it. However, relating to this particular thing, it's actually in the Mudafi, which is part of the title, and it's available to everyone to read. The second question, hypothetically, if a ruler of a Muslim country were to declare jihad and request assistance from the Ummah as a whole, what legitimacy would the call have? This is a rather huge question, because there hasn't been one ruler for the entire Ummah for a really long time. The ruler of a particular community, so for example, if the king of Morocco, for example, were to declare war against, I don't know, Timbuktu, you know, he's authorized to do that for the Moroccans, okay? But whether or not it becomes obligatory for people who are not under his authority to follow him, that's a different question, because obviously they live under other authorities. Yeah. But again, this idea of authority, there's a whole section of this in the Mudafi. And I really urge people to go through it, because it is self-explanatory, alhamdulillah. The Mufti was very clear on what he thought was correct within the school. And the other schools agree, but they have different terminologies for it.
Jazakallah.
Assalamu alaikum again. These questions probably warrant small book each, but I won't kill you with the details. The first question is a question. Your talk contained a great analysis of the historical and current situation, but what practical steps do you believe we can and should take now to address the four causes that you ended up your talk with? First, I'd like to thank you for writing capital, so sometimes reading these questions are a bit tricky in themselves, so thank you very much for that, whoever wrote the question. Now, this is a huge... the answer is huge, because the analysis that I made is vast, but I had to squeeze it up into 20 odd minutes. Now, what I would say, what my focus would be on education, and would be on more particularly that would be knowledge. We have many hadiths that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talk about the end of time, the latter days. And if anyone here has studied in the Middle East, you know, you're not addressed by your name, you're addressed as Aulad ya akhir zaman, O child or the end of times, or O child or the latter days. And it's the Prophet ﷺ said he was the first sign of the latter days, of the end of time. Towards the end of time, there's one consistent factor that the Prophet mentions, and he doesn't mention political authority, which is quite amazing. He talks about education, he talks about knowledge. More than that, very specifically, he talks about knowledge. And the single factor is the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he mentioned in many, many hadiths, he told, you know, one thing to highlight this is that We're living in the internet age. We're living in the age of communication. No one has had so much information available at the touch of a fingertip than now. But isn't it amazing that the Muslim is in such a mess that it's never been in a mess? How do you have a paradox that on one hand there's so much information about Islam, And yet there's so much, you know, the House of Islam is in a complete jumble mess, because the reason being is the difference between information and knowledge. There's a difference between information which you can access from the internet, which takes you 3 seconds, and knowledge which takes a lifetime to acquire. And more people today are interested in acquiring a quick and easy knowledge. They're not really, more people are interested in faith than acquiring knowledge. And when you search for the truth, it isn't acquired, truth isn't acquired through jurisprudential knowledge or theological knowledge. It is normally associated with activism. You know, that you feel that you're on the hook because you're going and giving these flyers out on Jummah and you're shouting to these brothers and this and that. And you, that's faith, but this has never been an understanding of Islam. But more specifically is a hadith, both in Bukhari and Muslim, where Allah says, Allah does not take away knowledge by taking away the books, but rather He takes away by taking away the ulama, the scholars, away from the people. And the people that are left are ignorant leaders, and they choose these ignorant leaders. And these ignorant leaders are asked questions, and the question and the answer is misguiding, and they misguide the people. And also the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam talked about towards the end of time that Islam would be reduced to youth shouting in the street. And a very interesting hadith that Ibn Abd al-Barr, a 4th century Cordobian scholar, I think, Spain, well, Cordoba is in Spain, he mentions, he said there's a hadith, and he mentions towards the end of time, he's in the 4th century, so towards the end of time, knowledge will be taken from the Asaghir, and it will not be taken from the Akabir. And that means knowledge will be taken from the little ones, and it will be ignored by the large ones. And his commentary in the 4th century, subhanAllah, he said the chain, he's right in the 4th century, the chain of those who transmit knowledge towards the end of time will be broken, and that they will not transmit knowledge from the generations before them, in that they will just transmit their own knowledge. And that knowledge will not be knowledge, it will be opinion. So for my understanding, and it's only my understanding, you know, I have got no solution, but we really need to address the issue of knowledge and differentiate this between knowledge and information. And certainly the internet is a means towards the understanding, but we need to be careful of that. Okay, this is a really interesting question. This is Dr. Tahir Bas is going to pay me significantly for answering this question. It's to Dr. Tahir Bas. He says, the speaker mentioned that Salafi organizations have sometimes have a somewhat dubious interpretation of sacred texts. Could the speaker give an example of this dubious, in capitals, type of misinterpretation to clarify, e.g. the hadith ayat says, blank blank, which the Salafis misinterpreted to, blank blank, while the meaning is, blank blank. Please fill in the blanks. Well, I just quickly turned around and said, listen, there's a number of issues. One is simply, now when we talk about Salafis, we have to be generous, because it's not easy to say Salafis as a whole organization, because When I was at university, it wasn't so long ago, believe it or not, the Salafi was basically a monolithic movement. They were just basically one voice. But within 2 years, they completely fragmented. So one organization was saying, they're not Muslims. And the other one said, no, you're not Muslims. But the year before, they were all Muslims and on the minhaj of the Salaf. Now, from a Sunni perspective, that's fine. Ikhtilaf is a mercy, but they don't accept the hadith, which means it's not a mercy, so you must be heretic. One of you is Muslim, and I'm a Muslim, and you're not. So the first one I said is Aqidah. It's very simple. Look at the books of Aqidah. And we don't just read the books by Ibn al-Jawzi, Abdurrahman ibn al-Jawzi in the 6th century. He wrote many commentaries against Neo-Hanbalis who had a literal understanding of the attributes of God, which if you go to Birmingham, you can go down to a bunch of men's shops, because I don't want you to give them the money, but you should buy books from my own press instead. You could go and buy these texts. I mean, these were like a 6th century author, Abdurrahman ibn al-Jawzi, refuting them, and these traditions are carried in today. Another one is understanding the lordship of God. And they split Tawheed into three. Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah, Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah. Anyway, third one. So long ago these arguments happened. But the Tawheed we understand is one. And this is the same group that says every innovation is a deviation. But the Prophet never said, this is the God of lordship, this is the rulership. It came afterwards. The third one is following a madhab. When I was at university, they said it was actually haram, it was bidah. By the time I finished it, they changed their mind and said, it's up to you. The fourth one is interpolation of text, which is very interesting. In that, I'm a publisher, so I know this. That they bring out these books, and they don't differentiate between the words of the publisher and the author. And you can all go and get this one, Imam Nawawi's Riyad al-Salihin. And they go in, and Imam Nawawi writes something, and then a footnote, and says, actually, he got it wrong. It's actually this. So who knows better, Imam Nawawi or some person? It's up to you, you take that. And there's many, 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 many more than that. And I'm more than happy to give person references. Now, the third one, I know I'm conscious of the time. This is an essay. So this is basically says, there is an assumption from all speakers that Muslims were responsible for 9/11, 7/11. Why are you going along with the assumption? Now, the first thing is, we didn't assume anything. We just said, given what is, I didn't certainly say that Muslims did it. I said, there's fires, and every time you treat a fire. Now, for conspiracy theory, how about this for counter conspiracy theory for 7/11? I actually knew the neighbor of the person who committed one of the bombings. And I was coming back from Medina, and he rang me up, and he said, you know what was odd? On the same day that they committed it, the mother of one of the sons came to our house crying, saying, my son's been kidnapped. And he had just left a phone call saying, you know, Assalamu alaikum, I'm off, you're not going to see me anymore. So either the mother's been paid off heavily to lie, or my friend is lying, or I'm lying. I certainly know I'm not lying, and I certainly trust my friend not to be a liar, so it's up to you. So the other thing is, unfortunately, we live in an age where we have to go by the facts. And if you want to communicate as a Muslim now, when you're talking to an audience, you've got to deal with what is on the facts. Now, the problem with the conspiracy theory is you can never disprove it, because when you disprove it, they say, that's a conspiracy. So you can never win. You know, like, you can say whatever. I mean, I was told that there was a picture of the devil coming out of the you know, the smoke. And I actually saw it. So an email goes out, you can see the horns and the eyes, and this is satanic, and that's subhanAllah. So if you want to go in that direction. But no one said over here that, yes, Muslims, we have to go with the assumption. We've got to speak with the rational facts. And the person is talking about husna adhan, which is really interesting. I talk about this in one of my articles somewhere. And it's true, a Muslim makes excuses for believers, but when somebody breaches Sharia, you hold them accountable, as Dr. Hisham was talking. The Sharia is above everybody and anyone. And so we must keep these people associated with Sharia. And even if, let's say it's a conspiracy theory, you just need to go to the mosque and you hear people saying the same thing. Yeah, I would go and blow them up. I mean, how much conspiracy when Muslims themselves are saying it? I was in Mecca, just finished my tawaf in July. And his brother came up to me from London, who was a teacher in Saudi Arabia, and he goes, yeah, they deserved it, and I would have done the same thing. You know, so if that brother or sister saying this is a conspiracy, well, you should go and tell these people, stop capitulating to those conspiracy theories by feeding into those stereotypes. Wassalamu alaikum. There's two questions on this. I'll ask the second question first. There is a large Muslim body, groups of scholars, who are calling for Muslims to change from within, i.e. Amal Press. Is this not part of the solution? Well, Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah alayhi, who is the Hujjat al-Islam, the proof of Islam, he said something which always sticks with me, if I can always remember it. It's another thing. He said, knowledge without action is vanity, action without knowledge is insanity. I think that summarizes all that. Meaning that if you've got knowledge and you're not acting upon it, this is something that is of the ego. But worse, if you have no knowledge and you're acting upon it, this is worse. It's insanity, it's craziness. He could not envisage in the 12th century Christian era, 12th century Islamic era, that people could do actions without knowledge. And this is happening on university campuses, and you all know it is. I mean, these people just go for a weekend and mashallah, they're mufti or something. Oh, tafsir, I've had this tafsir, and whoa. You know, what DIY ijtihad is this? Do it yourself ijtihad course. You know, can I be part of it or something? This is part of the problem. Yes, amal is very important. And isn't it amazing? You can have amal, which means action. You can have amal, which means hope. And I would say, if we have correct amal, we have good amal. We have good hope. Inshallah. That's the philosophy of Amal Press, by the way. Don't make it up now. The first question, anyone who knows Al-Qaeda pre-9/11 knows that theirs was a defensive jihad against occupation. Well, the thing is, I never even heard of Al-Qaeda before 9/11. So, I don't know. I asked a lot of people. They didn't know. Maybe that's one for the conspiracy theorists. What I do say is that the things that are going on in the world, the West just said, yes, Al-Qaeda, where it's not, because even Richard Burke, was it Richard Burke? He wrote the book Al-Qaeda. He just says, look, you know, these are independent people doing it. Jason Burke? Jason, yeah, and he says they're not Al-Qaeda because they're not an organization, just individual nutters saying something, and then the West says, yeah, Al-Qaeda, so it's just Al-Qaeda scare. How can Muslims accept the Western media machine redefining Al-Qaeda? Al-Qaeda do it themselves. You don't need to. Why do people always seem to blame? You know, just take responsibility. I actually got a book with me, and it says, and I use it, and it says, forget, this is what Osama bin Laden said, we treat people as they treat us. That is not Islamic. He said it, and I can give you the website for it. It's one of the jihadist websites. And Ayman Zuhariri, his second in command, said, we can treat the Americans as Israelis treat the Palestinians. This is a 19th century phenomenon which I was discussing about Take the jihad of Amir Abdul Qadir Jazari. Take the jihad of Shamil Dagestani. Abdul Qadir Jazari was fighting in the 1840s. He was fighting a French occupation, and that was the time when the French had invaded Algeria, and they were giving money for heads and ears. They were actually giving French soldiers money to cut ears, and the heads were put on pylons. And then what happened was some of the soldiers came to Amir Abdul Qadir Jazari in this fight and said, how much do we get for a captured soldier? He said, 8 euros. And they said, how much do we get for a severed head? He gets 25 blows to the feet. Because his message was not collective guilt, which is what is we're seeing. He said, oh, you kill us, oh, we're going to kill the whole of America. I mean, well, subhanAllah, that is, even a small child knows that you can't blame. We don't believe in original sin. We don't believe that the sin of that person is the sin of mine. I was pointing to Abdul Razak, I was just generally there. That, you know, you can, we don't, this is totally an alien. I'm just amazed I have to say this because I'm sure everyone knows this. An individual is responsible for his individual accounts. You, if somebody stands up now and starts shouting me down, I'm not going to say, oh, this Imad Foundation, these guys are nutters. And it's not that we don't do this. It's generally not an Islamic message. So collective guilt is not from Islam. And we certainly do not take our messages from Osama bin Laden. We certainly do not need the TV. You just need to read the so-called fatwas that they post on the net that are from them themselves. So thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
JazakAllah khair. Let's see.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Okay, I've got three major questions here, and I think I could probably take them all in one go, but I'll just read them out anyway, because I think they're interesting themselves. Question one here is, if we accept that Muslim ghettos are a root cause of alienation, and there is a need to engage with the wider community, how can Muslims preserve their identity and religion? The question around ghettos, I mean, certainly they're not self-created. Ghettos are a consequence of inequalities that I have, a long-term trajectory to them, i.e. The domination of certain forms of capital, and when they remove and are transformed, we have a sense of job loss and community isolation. Muslims and their identity and religion aren't under question. It doesn't mean that they have to be compromised or changed in any way. I mean, I think this is a bit of a kind of confusion. The situation is economic and political, and what we have is a strong set of principles that define who we are and our sense of identity. They're not compromised. They're not challenged. It means we have to be far more effective in terms of how we organize ourselves and how we work towards improving our opportunities, but it doesn't mean anything about the nature of our religion. The other question is here is, with the assertion that Islamic illiteracy is endemic in the community, what is the way forward to engage the disenfranchised? Realistically, would it not be fair to admit the community is too fractured? The community is fractured, but we cannot allow it to remain in that way. There are certain core principles, aims, and objectives that are akin to all Muslims. And I think if we can remember that, and remember there are far more values, factors, norms, that combine us, that bring us together than separate us, then we can use it as a source of strength. It's an opportunity that hasn't fully been appreciated. So it is fractured, and that's only inevitable as a consequence of having to face racism, discrimination, the fact that we are scattered geographically and so on. But at the same time, we have to remember our core defining principles, and they're universal enough. And I don't think, again, it's a problem about any of those things. Another one, how do you suggest Muslim students at university should integrate without compromising the laws of Sharia? Much burden of proof is based on Muslims to identify themselves with the society they live. Some suggest a hijrah, but this may be impossible due to, for example, educational commitments. What are your thoughts? Okay, this society, we might call it Western, liberal, secular, social democratic, etc. And it has a set of norms and values which may be seen to be alien in terms of the kind of cultural, religious, theological perspectives we have. But irrespective of that, we've still got to realize that Britain is probably one of the most open and tolerant societies anywhere in the world. Okay, it has failings, and we know those failings, and they're clearly expressed before us. But they also are strong factors which suggest a great deal of positivity. For example, we can send our children to Muslim schools. Okay, the state provides. It's not brilliant, but it's a development. We can also invest our money in halal investments. Banks, our mortgages are now halal, as it were. We have over 2,000 mosques in Britain as a whole. We have increasing institutionalization. We have Muslim MPs. I mean, sure enough, they're MPs in the first instance, but they're also Muslims. I mean, how effective they are, we can question that. But nevertheless, we have this process of engagement with the leaders of power. We can influence. MCB exists. Okay, they're not perfect. There are issues, but they've only been around since 1997. And let's give them a chance and let's see how we can try and develop perhaps alternative variations on that. I mean, it's all about working together within the system. So on the whole, given the negatives, there are also positives, and we must remember that, and we must try and build upon them. And if we can do well here in Britain, then the rest of Europe can follow suit and see from our examples. It's perfectly possible to be, in this case, a very good Muslim and a very good British citizen. So I don't think there are any problems at all, but we've got to get organized, and we've got to kind of think outside the box a little bit, be a bit more creative, and not have this sense of fear, this sense of persecution, and this divide between them and us. We're not living in a world of binary opposites and lots of shades of grey. Let's try and run it up.
So I think Dr. Hisham's getting inundated with questions, so if we finish this section off.
I've got a few questions here. Before I do, I'd just like to add one thing to Dr. Tahir, to his answer, which I thought was very good. If you think there's a problem with being British and Muslim, then it becomes a responsibility upon you to do something about it, i.e. make Britain better. But you don't do that on your own. You don't do that staying at home and whinging about it. You do that about going out and helping people and bearing witness to what it is that you believe through action and through good character. And that links into one of these questions. I can't go through all of them, I'm sorry. I'll try my best. Is it fard, sunnah, or mustahab to give da'wah if the people in the world haven't heard the message of Islam? And as I said, I'm not a mufti, and I really have no business answering questions about fard, sunnah, and mustahab. I could tell you what the conditions are of wudu', and inshallah, salah, Allahu a'lam, but that's only because I've been trying to do that. I'm not really trying to do all of this sort of stuff. The only thing that I would say, and the Imam, inshallah, would know this much better than me. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا لِرَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. And we did not send you, except as a mercy to all of the worlds. People ask about what's fard, and sunnah, and mustahab. I don't know anything that's more sunnah in the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, except to be merciful to all of humanity, and all of mankind, and all of the creation. I have a question and an answer here, mashallah, which is really peculiar because the answer was given to me before the question. Hisham, where can we get the actual fatwa issued, i.e. the legal document by Sheikh Afifi, from? Example, is it on the internet? Actually, it is, but the answer, Hisham, inshallah, we are in the process of placing the fatwa on our website and importantly, easily available on the net, www.emad.org.uk. So there you go. And the last one, is the fatwa by the Sheikh only legitimate when the Shafi'i school, or is it relevant to all schools of thought? And it is definitely relevant to all schools of thought. The details will differ according to the terminology of the schools. I had a Hanbali come and do a seminar recently where he was very vividly insistent on people reading this fatwa, and so that it's, you know, the particularities are slightly different within his own school. And Hanafis and Malikis have told me the same. But I think the most important thing for you to do is to try to find people who you trust and who are educated within their schools properly. You get a lot of people pretending to be something they're not. It's important to stick to people being educated in their own schools. Jazakallah khair.
Just before we wrap things up, just
Hisham,
a couple of last minutes announcements. If anybody does want any additional information, also with the fatwa and so on as well, details will be on the website, imad.org.uk. The telephone number and email address are there as well. Dr. Shah mentioned that if we do have questions of fiqh, and there were quite a few which were addressed to him, it is important to actually contact a reputable, qualified mufti who will be able to get that to Jazakallah. We'll be able to get information to you. Alhamdulillah, we have one in the audience today, Mufti Muhammad, and you can contact him via his website, Darul Iftar. again, I'd like to thank everybody for making the time to come here today. Jazakallah khair for all of your patience as well and for your contributions. Many thanks especially to the speakers for making the time to travel down to Leicester and enlightening us with the talk today. And I'd like to finish by asking Mufti Mahmud to make the closing dua. He's asking yourself. So if Dr. Hisham, we're getting past the dua around. Inshallah, I'd like to let's make the dua, inshallah, and then we'll carry on for Isha inside the Charles Wilson building.
It's very inappropriate for me to say the dua in front of our Mufti. I just want to make that very clear to everyone here. A'udhu billahi min shaitani rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma ghafir lana ya ghafur. Amen. Allahumma arhamna ya arhamur rahimin. Allahumma iftah lana ya khayrul fatihin. Allahumma arzuqna ya khayrul razaqin. Allahumma alimna ya alim. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad wa ala ashabi Muhammad wa ala ummati Muhammad ajma'in. Allahumma ghafir lil muslimin wal muslimat wal mu'minin wal mu'minat والمحصنين والمحصنات وصالحين وصادقين وعلى الأنبياء وللأولياء وعلى المجاهدين ومجتهدين في كل وقت وحين سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون سلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.
If you'd like to make your way to the Charles Wilson building, inshallah, where Isha Salat will be performed. And don't forget the book is available on the desk outside. Assalamu alaikum.